My family and I spent Christmas in the Sacramento area, and we just had a great time. It was my son's first Christmas, and so we got to show him off to the rest of the family, and for the first time in my life, I got to open this very large Christmas present. I was excited about it, but then I opened it up, and it turned out to be a jumbo pack of 216 diapers, and it's up there. That says 184. It comes in packs of 216 as well. I don't know why the number 216. But free diapers, I was pretty excited about that. Becoming a dad just changes the kinds of things that you get excited about. And those are the best, Pampers Swaddlers. If you want to debate that with me after the service, we can. My son's wearing them in the back. And the other interesting part, or I guess kind of a highlight of my Christmas day, came when my dad asked me to help him spend a few hours sweeping up a dirty parking lot. My dad owns an alarm company in Sacramento, and stretched out behind his warehouse is this very large, football field large company parking lot. And apparently my dad thought that since his oldest son was in town, this would be a great time for father-son bonding to go and sweep a dirty parking lot. I might never go home for Christmas again, but we did have a good time. And as I was with my dad, sweeping up load after load of leaves and litter, I was reminded that the only reason that parking lot exists is because of a New Year's resolution that my dad made 25 years ago. 25 years ago, in the month of December, when I was just 3 years old, our home was robbed. While we were out at a movie as a family, thieves broke into our home and stole all of our valuables. And according to my parents, I don't remember this, but according to my parents, the thieves even stole my blue piggy bank, which had a little bit of change in it, and stole a pumpkin pie from our refrigerator. And this just made my parents so angry. My dad, who was working as a dispatcher for a trucking company at the time, working hard to provide for his family, he was just devastated and angry. And so he made a New Year's resolution to learn how to install alarm systems and to start up his own alarm company. And so 25 years later, I spent my Christmas afternoon sweeping up the parking lot of a company that's helped protect thousands and homes and families from being burglarized. New Year's resolutions can make a big difference. And I'm curious, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution for 2007? Raise your hand if you have. A lot of you. Last year, the top three resolutions, New Year's resolutions in America, were to spend more time with the family, lose weight, and get out of debt. And those are great resolutions. Perhaps some of you have made similar resolutions. Well, today, what I want to do is ask you to make a unique New Year's resolution for 2007. And I believe that this is one of the most important resolutions you could make, because this resolution addresses our deepest need. And it puts all of our other resolutions into proper perspective. And this resolution has everything to do with communion, which we will celebrate together as a church when I am done talking. But before I can tell you about this resolution, I need to tell you a story. The Bible is a big book that tells a single story. From Genesis to Revelation, though these two bookends of the Bible were written about 1,500 years apart from each other, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible tells a single unfolding story about God and His plan to rescue and redeem broken people. And there are a lot of angles from which we can view this story. There are hundreds of themes that we can trace through this big story. What we're going to do today is trace the theme of communion through the Bible. And you need to know that as I use this word communion this morning, I have two overlapping definitions in mind. I mean both communion, what I'll call capital C, the overall relationship between God and man. To be in communion with someone is to be in relationship with someone. So I'm referring to this overall relationship between God and man. That's the first definition. But I also have in mind, overlapping with this definition, what I'm calling communion lowercase c, the event or sacrament of communion, in which we Christians celebrate the work of Jesus. So when I use that word this morning, I want both of these definitions to be in our mind. This is a different kind of a sermon. And so I want to ask you to listen differently. Today we're beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation, looking at some of the major episodes in this communion story. We're going to move through these pretty quickly. And so let me ask you to not worry about the details. Don't worry about remembering the details, about remembering the little titles I've given to the chapters of this story. What I want you to do is to simply enjoy this story. And if today, through listening to this sermon, listening to this story, some of you come away with a little bit better understanding of how the whole Bible fits together, and if some of you make a resolution that helps you to better see our great Savior in communion, then I'll have done my job this morning. So let me pray and we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you for 2006. Thank you for this last year in which you showed great grace to us. Thank you for the many ways in which you extended grace to us that we did not deserve. And now as we head into 2007, it's my prayer that this message would be of help to us. I pray, Lord, that we would come to just better see this great story of how you have come to save us and bring us back into communion with you. Help me to preach this message. I need your help, Lord. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the Bible begins, the story of communion begins with God and man in communion in the Garden of Eden. God created man to be in communion with him, yet only three chapters into this story, man breaks communion with God. Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree, believing the lie that their lives would be better if they broke communion with God and lived autonomously from him. And right in the beginning of the story, we have rebellion and tragedy. And our world has never been the same since. Ever since that original breaking of communion in the garden, we humans have been broken people who have been running around trying to fill our communion-shaped, God-shaped hole in our hearts with all sorts of false communions and relationships and addictions. Man's greatest need is to fix this communion problem. And just look around at our peninsula. We have all sorts of problems on this peninsula. Poverty, violence, disease, loneliness, addiction, sexual perversion. I mean, you name it. The 49ers record. That's terrible. All sorts of problems. And the ultimate cause, seriously, the ultimate cause of these problems is that communion with God has been broken. Genesis 3 is the only satisfactory explanation for what is wrong with our world. And if things are really going to get better on our peninsula and in our own lives, the communion problem must be fixed. And the good news is that a long time ago, God took action to fix the communion that we broke. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, what did God do? He responded with grace. All of today's verses are going to be up on the screen and you can track there. But if you have a Bible, I encourage you to track there. Open your Bible, if you have one, to Genesis 3:15. The first chapter in our story, a chapter that I am calling Communion Promised. In Genesis 3:14, God curses the serpent. God curses Satan for tempting Adam and Eve to sin. Then here in verse 15, God continues his curse on the serpent, and he also extends a promise to man. Now, this verse is commonly called the proto-evangel. That means the first gospel. The story of the gospel appears very early in the Bible. And if you get this verse, you're way ahead of the game in understanding the message of the whole Bible. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is good news. See, Adam and Eve had broken communion with God and sought communion with Satan. Long before, God had warned Adam that if he broke communion by eating from the forbidden tree, he would die. Yet here, God intervenes between Adam and death. Right from the beginning of the story, we see that God is a God of grace. God intervenes by making a promise. that from Eve will come an offspring who will crush the serpent and restore communion between God and man. The promise is that God will provide a descendant who will do what Adam did not do. God had commanded Adam to guard the garden. Adam failed. But here, God promises that through the woman will come one who will guard the garden, who will not give in to the serpent, but who instead will battle the serpent and keep communion with God. And the rest of our Bible can be read as the search for the serpent crusher, the search for this offspring who will come and crush the serpent and restore us to communion with God. After receiving this promise, Eve goes on to have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and so on with Cain and Seth and Noah. Yet none of these offspring keep communion with God. Every single one of them follows in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, living a life east of Eden. Yet many years later, one of these descendants receives further promises from God. A man named Abraham receives a special offspring, a son. And with this, the plot thickens in the communion story. And let's turn to Genesis 22. Here we have communion provided, beginning with the first two verses. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, if we had read the chapters leading up to these verses, we would have learned all about God's big promise to give Abraham an offspring, to give Abraham a son who would play a significant role in carrying out God's communion restoring plan, the plan that stretches all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But here we have a great moment of suspense in the story, as God now calls for the death of Abraham's special firstborn son. In the ancient world, all of a family's hopes hung on the firstborn son. Yet here God calls for the death of this firstborn son. Why? I mean, the text tells us that God did this to test Abraham. Yet when you look at the larger story, we also see that in this chapter, what God is also doing is introducing us to how it is that sinful people can commune with a holy, sinless God. See, like every one of us in this room, Abraham and Isaac were sinners. They were just like Adam and Eve. Both father and son had broken communion with God, and God had every right to demand their life. Abraham knows this, yet he also knows that long ago, God made a promise to keep communion with his people. And Abraham holds on to this promise as he leads his beloved son up the mountain of sacrifice. Let's keep reading, verse 7. "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." This is the first mention in the Bible of substitutionary sacrifice. Here we have the first revelation that communion between God and man is achieved through substitution. Sinful Isaac could go on living in communion with his father and with God because a lamb was substituted in his stead, instead of him. God provided a lamb in the place of Isaac. And this theme of communion by substitution is absolutely central to the storyline of the Bible. It's the best news in the world. It's the news that we Christians need to hear every single day of our Christian lives. Because see, later in this story, we'll learn of a greater substitute. We'll encounter a lamb who wasn't caught in a thicket of thorns, but instead wore a crown of thorns. We'll encounter a father who marched his one and only son up a different mountain of sacrifice. Only this father doesn't hold back the knife. And that's good news for us. So young Isaac is not sacrificed. He grows up to have children of his own. His son Jacob, who's also called Israel, goes on to have 12 sons. 12 sons who eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And through a dramatic series of events, Jacob and his family relocate to Egypt. Their numbers multiply, and for a few hundred years, the Egyptians treat the Israelites well. But eventually, the Egyptians make the Israelites their slaves. And for the Israelites, communion with God seems distant and broken. But eventually, God raises up a man named Moses to battle the Egyptian Pharaoh and rescue the people of Israel. Through a series of 9 devastating plagues, Pharaoh remains unfazed and refuses to let God's people go. And it's at this point in the story that God institutes a 10th plague, which is simultaneously a judgment on the Egyptians and a new beginning and a very special meal for the Israelites. And this part of the story also has everything to do with lambs and sons and substitution. It has everything to do with the meal that we are going to eat very soon. Exodus chapter 12. Here we have communion preserved. This is God's instructions to Moses about this Passover. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Years ago, God preserved communion with his people by substituting the life of unblemished lambs for the life of blemished firstborn sons. Through the blood of lambs, God passed over and preserved the blood of his people. God didn't give his people what they deserved. He gave them grace. And today, the Passover meal is still celebrated by the Jews. We Christians, whether you know this or not, we celebrate this meal too. But we do so differently. Later in the story, we'll gain a better understanding of this Passover meal as we learn of a firstborn son who was not passed over, of an unblemished lamb whose blood was smeared on a different kind of a post. Shortly after this first Passover, while the Israelites are camped in the wilderness, God institutes for his people a ceremony known as the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. And this day was and still is the high point of the Jewish calendar. And here in Leviticus 16, we have communion portrayed. Here we learn that once a year, God's high priest maintained communion between God and his people through a series of sacrifices and confession. The first part of the ceremony took place in the Holy of Holies, where only God and the high priest were involved. But the climax of this ceremony took place in front of all the people. And we pick up the story here. These are the instructions for that first Day of Atonement. Then he, the high priest, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron, the high priest, shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now that word Azazel, that Hebrew word, appears in most translations as scapegoat. And this is where we get our English word scapegoat. One who carries the blame, who takes away the blame. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Imagine what it would have been like to have been a part of, to have witnessed this ceremony. Once a year, the high priest selects a scapegoat. He takes both of his hands and lays them on the head of the goat. Can't see my notes when I do that. He lays both his hands on the head of this goat. And over the head of the goat, he confesses all of the people's sins. All of the ways in which they have broken communion with God. And then that goat is led off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. As the people of Israel watched that goat disappear over the horizon, they knew that they could remain in communion with God because that goat symbolically bore all of their sins. Would any of you like a scapegoat who could bear the blame for your sin and your failures? Maybe some that you've committed, you know, this week? Yeah. And soon our story takes us to the ultimate scapegoat. But first, after 700 years after this first Day of Atonement, our story takes on a new twist. It's about the year 700 BC, and Israel is soon to be conquered and led into exile by the Assyrians. God's people continue to sin. They continue to follow in the footsteps of Adam. The great promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the serpent crusher who would restore communion with God, that promise seems far off. Though for many years now, communion with God has been maintained through the sacrifice and substitution of lambs and goats, the promise of Genesis 3:15 didn't speak of lambs and goats. It spoke of a person. And here in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have communion prophesied. And for the first time, we learn not of a lamb, but of a person who will fulfill the role of a sacrificial animal. We're only going to read a little bit from here, but sometime just camp out in this part of the Bible. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on this servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here, for the first time, it is prophesied that one person will bear, like a slaughtered lamb, the sins of God's people. And the next chapter of our story introduces us to this person. Another 700 years pass. God's people go into exile, and eventually they are released from exile. And even though they've been released from exile, God's people are still under foreign occupation by the Romans, and they are still lost in their sin. The lamb that Isaiah prophesied about has not yet come. But right around the year 30 AD, a man named John makes a startling pronouncement. Here we have in John chapter 1, communion pronounced. While John the Baptist baptizes ordinary people in the Jordan River, suddenly an unordinary person appears. This is what happened. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John declares that Jesus, this Jew from Nazareth, John declares that this is the Lamb of God. This is the one that Isaiah spoke about who is to be led to the slaughter. And a few years later, after living a sinless life, the Lamb of God holds a special meal with his disciples. This is not a new meal for Jesus and his disciples. Since birth, this is the Passover meal, which we looked at earlier. You know, and since birth, these Jewish men had celebrated the Passover in the first month of each new year with their families. This meal was familiar territory for Jesus and his disciples. You sat and ate in reclined position. You ate from a common dish of lamb and bread. You drank from four cups of wine, and you retold the story of Passover and Exodus. You told the story as if it had just happened yesterday. But during this particular Passover meal, Jesus speaks one new word that changes everything. We're in Matthew 26. This is communion prepared. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" What's entirely new about this Passover meal is the word "my." This wasn't part of the traditional Passover liturgy and story. What Jesus is doing here is radical. Jesus is saying that the Passover is really all about him. He's saying that the Passover has always pointed to him, to his body that is to be broken like bread, to his blood that is to be poured out like wine. Jesus is saying that it is he who enables God to pass over sin and be in communion with his people. Shortly after this Passover meal, Jesus leads his disciples to a garden, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, many years earlier, Adam had broken communion with God in the Garden of Eden. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus obeys. Jesus keeps communion with God. And that gets him betrayed, arrested, beaten, and put on trial before the Roman governor. Here in Matthew 27, we have communion purchased. Here, Jesus purchases what he'd proclaimed in the meal the night before. He purchases the ancient promise of Genesis 3:15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Jesus, the innocent one, the unblemished lamb, dies in the place of the guilty one. Instead of sinful Barabbas, sinless Jesus undergoes the most shameful and painful of all first century deaths, crucifixion. And on the shameful cross, what did the Son of God experience? He experienced broken communion with God. Remember Jesus' famous last words? My God, why have you forsaken me? He said that as he bore all the sins of the world on his back. You know, that's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God Father. As Jesus, our substitute, bore our sins on the cross, he lost communion with his Father. On the cross, Jesus couldn't call God Father because he was purchasing the right for us to call God Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. 20 years later, after those last words, after our Savior rose again from the dead, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that needed to relearn what the communion meal was all about. And this ties the whole story together in 1 Corinthians 11. We have communion preached. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It's repeated twice. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul says that the whole focus of the communion meal is to be on Jesus. Now this gets at the resolution that I have for us. If you're like me, you often approach communion as though it's mainly about dwelling on your own sin and failures. So many times I have sat where all of you are sitting, and as I am taking communion, my mind, my heart is just fixated on my sin, on my failures. But if we, as we've seen this morning, the communion story is not mainly about us. It's about our Savior. And the purpose of the communion meal is not to examine our sin, though that is involved and that we must do. But the purpose of the communion meal is to examine our Savior. According to this text, the focus of what we're going to do in a minute is to remember, not remember, our own imperfect behavior and performance. We're to remember our Savior's behavior and performance, which is perfect. We have such a great Savior. See, Jesus is the one who's fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15, crushing the serpent and restoring us to communion with the Father. Jesus is the beloved Son who, unlike Isaac, was in fact sacrificed on a mountain on our behalf. Jesus is our true Passover lamb whose blood was smeared not on a doorpost, but on a cross. And Jesus is our true scapegoat, over whose head we may confess all of our sins, trusting that they have been removed to a forgotten wilderness. And in the book of Revelation, we learn that there is still more to this Savior and more to this story. Our Savior has also ensured that one day we will enjoy communion perfected. See, at the very end of our Bibles, we get a glimpse of this. The Bible begins in Eden, but the Bible comes to an end, and the communion story comes to an ending, or better yet, its true beginning, in a new heaven and a new earth that's even better than Eden. Here, the Father and the Lamb will dwell in perfect communion, not just with two people in a garden, but with a multitude of people in a new heaven and a new earth that resembles the old Eden, but it's even better. Revelation. And if you don't have this part of your Bible underlined. You ought to, because this is our hope. This is where we're going. Then I saw, this is John writing, the Apostle John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will commune with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Then the angel showed me, and listen to how similar this sounds to the original Eden, but better. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The communion story is not over. The story continues, and it only gets better. And the communion meal is our Savior's gift to us, allowing us to enter afresh into this story and remember both what our Savior has done and what he will do. You and I make resolutions because something is broken and needs fixing, whether that's needing to spend more time with the family, lose weight, get out of debt, start an alarm company, whatever. Long ago, God saw that our relationship with him was broken and needed fixing. The problem was not his fault. It's our fault. Yet long before any of us ever made any kind of a resolution, God made a resolution. God began a story to send his one and only Son into the world to be our substitute on the cross and restore us to communion with the Father. So in response to this, to all of you who confess Jesus as Savior, and this is only for those who do confess Jesus as Savior, to those who know that they need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Perhaps some of you are coming to know him right now for the first time. To all of you, I ask you to make a simple yet powerful New Year's resolution. When you celebrate communion, do it in remembrance of him. As you hold the cracker and as you handle the juice, don't examine yourself. Examine your Savior. As you chew and as you sip, remember this story. Remember your Savior who is alive, who is with us here right now. In this meal, the communion meal, the most important meal for the world. Let's pray. God, it is so good to be able to call you Father. Thank you, Father, for this story. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this meal. As we head into a new year, we ask that you would give us the strength to keep a resolution that's in response to your resolution. And that is to eat this meal with our eyes fixated on the Savior that you have given us. We pray in his name. Amen.